I do greet you in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. When I think that greeting is so loaded, sometime I might preach a message on that greeting. Jesus Christ our Lord. What an incredible privilege we have to be his children, to be his followers, to have Jesus as our Lord. I too am happy to be here with you. We are in the area oftener than we are here at church, and yesterday we're here for the CASBY program, and barring a specific invitation, maybe would have gone home yesterday afternoon too, I don't know. But I'm glad to be here with you. I consider you as friends and brothers and sisters, and it is a joy to worship among you. Commend you to God and the word of his grace, especially as you tangle with Galatians. The superintendent said he didn't get a chance to sit in on any class. I did. It was worthwhile, stimulating, challenging. May the Lord stay your course and direct your thoughts as you continue to understand the message of Paul to the Galatians. It's a fruitful study, very worthwhile. Invite you to open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. I'd like to basically center our thoughts this morning in this portion of Scripture, a Scripture that has become very meaningful and dear to us, and especially a concept, a principle that is in this Scripture. I'd like to highlight it to the extent that you will not soon forget it. I don't mind if you underline it, highlight it in your Bible, write it on your fridge, or hang it on your chimney when you get home. It's worth that. It's been a powerful encouragement to me. Perhaps it'll be a thoughtful idea for you as well. I'd like to read the first 17 verses of this portion. Our central thought is from the first seven words of verse 9, where Paul says, "For we are laborers together with God." And I entitled the message, "My Greatest Opportunity," and or "Our Greatest Opportunity." But I feel like verse 9 encapsulates that in a very unique way. That's been, like I said, a guiding factor in my life. I trust it can be a blessing for you as well. I'd like to read the first 17 verses of this portion, and I invite you to stand in reverence to the Word of God as we do so. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 1, "And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. I have fed you with milk and not with meat, for hitherto ye were not able to bear it, neither yet now are ye able, let's read it as it says in the King James Version, "For ye are yet carnal, for whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are ye not carnal and walk as men? For while one saith, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are ye not carnal? Who then is Paul? And who is Apollos? But ministers by whom ye believed, even as the Lord gave to every man. I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase. Now he that planteth and he that watereth are one, and every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are laborers together with God. Ye are God's husbandry, ye are God's building. According to the grace of God which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if any man build upon this foundation gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. For the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. We'll stop there. You may be seated. May the Lord bless this word to us this morning. There are many different aspects. We're not going to be looking at a verse-by-verse approach to this, but an overview and several key themes and thoughts that I find in this portion of Scripture. I found it instructive and very interesting this morning. Of course, I suppose preachers are, this is a common thing, but we listen in a service to what the Holy Spirit is doing as He orchestrates and so on. And right from the first song, Eternal Father, when to Thee beyond all worlds by faith I soar, beyond Thy glorious majesty I stand in silence and adore, is how the service began this morning. Beautiful hymn that speaks of the greatness of God. And there were other songs there that we could reference. And then we had the devotional that spoke of the faithfulness of God, very well spoken and challenging as we think of that. And then in the devotional time here just before the message, we read from the Psalms again of the goodness of God and the greatness of God, the faithfulness of God. All of these are instructive for us as it relates to this portion of Scripture. The idea here in verse 9, he says, for we are laborers together with God. Now, the only way that is significant to us is if we understand who God is and what He is doing and His work and His plan and what He has in mind for us. And then, of course, we come to the second part. But in asking the question, so who is God? I think Dave practically verbalized that to us already. But my mind, in preparation for this, went various places. But I'm going to start by just drawing your minds to Isaiah 6, where Isaiah says there that in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. And the vision that he saw is amazing and wonderful for us. And I trust that somehow this morning, you and I can see that. He said, I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and his glory filled the temple. And the seraphims were there, and they cried, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And it's just an awesome scene of the greatness and the amazing God that is ours. And then, of course, I can't read that portion without two other thoughts coming to mind, and that is, whenever we see the greatness and the holiness of God, we see the smallness and the undoneness of ourself. You can't see the greatness and the goodness and the faithfulness and the mercy of God without somehow seeing the undoneness that accompanies ourself. And so Isaiah, of course, saw that. And as he saw the holiness and the purity and the sovereignty of God, he said, woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I need your help. And we do that. We recognize that. Another scene that I draw your minds to is in Isaiah 40. Maybe you want to just turn to that. It's such a beautiful picture. Isaiah tries to describe the greatness of God, and it's just beautiful to meditate there on who God is. And starting in verse 12 of Isaiah 40, he says, "Who hath measured the waters in the hollow of his hand?" Can you imagine? Have you ever stood on the shores of the ocean? Some of us have flown across that vast expanse. And it says here that God, he can hold the vastness of the ocean in the hollow of his hand. And it says he metes out heaven with a span. You know, today we send up telescopes into the upper atmosphere that peer way out into space, and they say they're looking for the beginning of the universe. Well, all they see is more of it, more stars and more galaxies and more nebulae and other unique words and formations. That's what they see. And there's just a vast expanse. And he says that it says God metes out heaven with a span, the distance between his finger and his thumb. He can measure the distance of the universe. And then it says he comprehends the dust of the earth in a measure. We measure out our flour out of the bin to make bread with a measure, a cup or a scoop. It says he can take the earth and scoop it up and hold it in his measure, in his cup, whatever that is. And he weighs the mountains in scales. We know something about measuring out feed or corn or gravel on scales. Well, he can weigh the mountains in scales, the hills in a balance. And then he brings it more personally. He says, "Who hath directed the Spirit of the Lord, or being his counselor hath taught him? With whom took he counsel, and who instructed him?" Nobody. He didn't have to go to university to understand these things. Verse 15 says, "The nations that today wrangle and fight and exert their influences and are so big, they're as a drop of a bucket and are counted as the small dust of the balance. Behold, he taketh up the isles as a very little thing, and all the trees of Lebanon are not sufficient to burn, and the beasts thereof on 1,000 hills are not sufficient for a burnt offering." He says the nations before him are as nothing. They are counted to him less than nothing and vanity. And then he asked that amazing question, "To whom then will ye liken God? Or what likeness will ye compare unto him?" And people try, and they make idols, and they raise up things that they honor that are, in fact, quite magnificent and amazing, but not like God. And we could read on there, but I think maybe we'll jump down to verse 25 and 6 yet. He says, "To whom then will ye liken me, or shall I be equal, saith the Holy One?" And then he says, "Lift up your eyes on high, and behold, who hath created these things?" Well, God did. "He bringeth out their host by number," I think speaking about the stars. "He calleth them all by their names, by the greatness of his might, for that he is strong in power, not one faileth." Can you imagine that? I have trouble with names. There's many of your faces that I have seen before and recognize. I'm sorry, I don't know all of your names. God does. Not only your names, but the names of all 8 billion people in the world and the billions that have been. He knows their names. He knows all about them and has named the zillions of stars that float through the sky. He has names for them. He calls them by their names. He created them and named them as he did. Can you imagine that? Just all this to just point out the greatness, the amazing God that we serve, the greatness of God. Thought of turning to Psalm 139. I don't think I will. But if you're familiar with Psalm 139, there he also talks about the greatness of God. Talks about 3 attributes of God that are worthy of our consideration. The first 6 verses talk about the omniscience of God. "O Lord, thou hast known me, searched me and known me. Thou knowest my downsitting and uprising." How important is that? He knows how many times you've sat down and how many times you've stood up. He knows what time you get out of bed and what time you pillow your head. He knows that about us. And then the second part of Psalm 139, he talks about the omnipresence of God. He says, whither shall I go from thy presence? Whither shall I flee? If I go up to heaven, you're there. If I go down to hell, you're there. If I go into the closet, you're there. If I go into the depth of the sea, you are there. And he talks about the omnipresence of God. And then he next talks about the omnipotence of God. And he says, I will fear thee, for I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are thy works. And he points to that little watery speck from which you and I started. And long before anybody knew that we were there, he says, all thy members, all of our members were written in his book when as yet there was none of them. And he says, these thoughts are precious to him as he thinks of the greatness and the omniscience and the omnipotence and the omnipresence of our great God. We could ask the question then, what is God doing today? I've pointed to the creation, but that was all yesteryear. What's God doing today? Well, we could turn to scriptures that would teach us that. John 3:16 tells us that God so loved the world that he gave his son that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And 2 Corinthians 5 tells us that what God is doing is reconciling the world unto himself and has committed to us the ministry of reconciliation. That's why we're here, to bring glory back to him and spread that glory to whoever yet does not know him as a personal Lord and Savior. That's what God is all about today. We might ask the question, is there anything that he can't do? Well, no. Well, accepting that we know he can't fail, he can't sin, those kinds of things. But as far as in the general sense of the question that I'm asking, no, of course, God can do anything. He is all powerful, he's all knowing, he is all wisdom, he is love, he is light, and there the list just goes on and on as we try to understand the parameters of salvation and how God has provided redemption. Now, I have tried to, in just a few words, paint a picture of the incredible God that we call our God, our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. And may thy kingdom come and thy will be done. That's our God. Now, in the creation, God did it all. He spoke and light appeared. He spoke and the firmament rose out of the water. He spoke and the grass appeared on the dry land and the trees and 10,000s of varieties of them. God spoke, the birds filled the heavens, and he spoke and the fishes filled the sea. Is God limited? No, God can do it. God is able. He can do whatever he pleases. And then God, in my little mind, kneels down by the riverbank and pulls the dust, the mud together, and he forms man and he breathes into his nostrils the breath of life, and man becomes a living soul. You know, and the list just goes on. It is truly amazing. Then, the big question to me as I think of all that is, why does God need me? Why does God need you? Because this verse tells us that we are laborers together with him. I want that concept to soak into your mind, that the Almighty Creator that can do anything says, I want your help. I want you to help me. Help with what, we might ask? Well, in the amazing wisdom of God, he chooses to use people. And we might, usually when I think of using people, I think of that in a negative sense. But I want you to think of that in a positive way this morning. And think of the the way that God's purposes and will are carried out here on this earth. So this morning we even heard about Noah and the ark a little bit, but think about that. So God, the world was wicked, and God wanted an ark built for the salvation of those who would believe in him. Could God have made an ark? Of course he could have. He who spoke the entire world into existence could have said, "Ark, be there," and there it would have been instantly. But God chose not to do that. He said, "Noah, I need an ark, and I want you to build it." And all of a sudden, Noah became a co-laborer with God in fulfilling a plan and a purpose that God had and could have done it. But he said, "Noah, I want you to build it." And in that process, Noah became a co-laborer with God. Gideon was in this threshing floor. The Midianites had overrun Israel, and they were in dire straits. Could God have taken care of the Midianites? You know the answer, and I do too. Of course he could have. He could have smitten the Midianites with one word. Whoosh, the Midianites would have been no more. But he came to Gideon, and he said, "I want you to be my co-laborer, and I want the Midianites out of Israel, and I want you to do it. I want you to lead this army and accomplish that purpose." Goliath came out and defied God, defied the armies of Israel. Could God have taken care of Goliath? Of course he could have. He could have made so that Goliath fell over dead and evaporated in one, just like that. No problem. God said, "David, you go. I will be with you." I'm using my own words, of course. "You go. We're going to do this together. I will help you. I will give you strength. You throw that stone. I will help guide it." And David was faithful, and the deed was done. It was mission accomplished. We could give dozens of illustrations in Scripture, whether it be Paul writing the New Testament parts that he did, whether the young maid of Israel that showed her master where to go. God could have done all of that. He chose to let people be a co-laborer with him in doing his work. May I get a little personal? God has plans for you and the work that he wants you to do. God has a plan for this church. And I'm saying that in a very general sense. I don't have any specific ideas in mind. I just know God loves Summit View. You are part of the bride for his son. God has a plan for you. And God saw fit to say, "David, I want you to be a co-laborer with me in leading and loving this church." I see Leroy sitting here. God loves the people in Kurdistan. You get to be a co-laborer with God in doing a work there. God could drop his MP3s from the sky. He could bring his word. He could use loudspeakers. He doesn't need your help. God needs your help. He wants you to be a co-laborer with him. It's an awesome concept. Mother, you have a child on your lap. God has a plan for your child. And God could train your child. He chooses to say, "Mother, you are a co-laborer with me in bringing this child to him." And the list just goes on and on. Husband, I see husbands here that I don't know if I should call on your names or not. God loves your wife. You know that, Keith? But somehow God wants somebody with skin on to be a co-laborer with him to do it. wife to husband, father to son. And the list just goes on. The new Sunday school teachers that are here, that were named this morning, I don't know who you are. God wants his word taught in its purity and truth in Sunday school. It's highly unlikely that he will turn a speaker on that we listen to his voice. He says, I want you to be a co-laborer with me in taking this word and rightly dividing it. Somebody will preach here next Sunday. God knows what message he wants preached. One of you pastors will get to be a co-laborer with God in bringing a message. Can you imagine that? And I know I haven't named all of you or identified your work, but the plan that God has for your life, he has a plan, and for the work that he wants done, we are co-laborers together with God in carrying that out. Who's going to translate the Bible into the heart language of hundreds of far-flung people? Who's going to do that? We are laborers together with God in doing that. And we are as tools in his hand. He could do it. I hope I have pointed out enough illustrations of the ability of God. But he says we are laborers together with him to do it. There was a young man here leading songs this morning. I wish I knew exactly which one of you it was that was. I understand you're going to be teaching school next year. It's wonderful. God wants those children taught, but you get to be a co-laborer with God in teaching those children. Now, as I think of that, how does this do? As I was pondering that idea, suddenly there was other principles around here that began to, I saw that help work with that. For example, back in 1 Corinthians 3, if you are still there, as we think of being laborers together with God, we must start on the only sure foundation that is identified in verse 11. We cannot go in our own strength. We cannot do it our own way. We cannot do it because we think this is the way it should be done. He says, for other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. So as I think of being a laborer together with God in carrying out that work, the only way that's ever going to be effective is if we start by building on the foundation of Jesus Christ. Jesus spoke of the wise man and the foolish man in Matthew 7. We'll look more at that later. But the primary difference of those two houses was the foundation. From what I understand, the houses looked similar, but the one was built on a true foundation, the other one was not. And when the storm came, the one stood and the other one did not. You know, when I think of this thing of being a co-laborer with God, I thought of a simple illustration and a foundation factor. I'm told of a simple little story about the elephant and the mouse that approached the drawbridge or the hanging bridge, and they were both going to cross, and they did. And when they got to the other side, the mouse said, "Didn't we make that bridge shake?" That's a little bit the way I feel as we are co-laborers with God. But I'm content to be the mouse. It's okay to be the mouse and let God be the elephant and shake the things, but we get to be co-laborers with him in doing it. Isn't that amazing? As I think of the foundation, that's a subject all its own. Ephesians 2 talks about being built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. This doctrine of our Savior being a foundation stone is throughout the New Testament. We could look at many scriptures that would indicate that. Maybe just a little side note on that. A foundation stone is incomplete by itself a foundation stone, for as important as it is not the entirety of the building. And so Jesus Christ is that cornerstone, and you and I get to be the building, that habitation of God through the Spirit that is spoken of there in Ephesians. He says, "Behold, I lay in Zion a stone, a chief cornerstone," Peter says. "Whosoever believes on him will not be ashamed or astonished." Start on the foundation of Jesus Christ. Let's look at another idea. Another thing that I find here in Ephesians chapter, in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, in the first part of this chapter, he addresses something that will stifle that privilege of being a co-laborer with Jesus Christ, and that is the party spirit. He addresses that in the first part. I don't know if that's an issue here. It was to the Corinthians. The potential is there that it is here as well. There were people that said, "I am of Paul." And there were others that said, "I am of Apollos," and "I am of Cephas," and "I am of Christ." There was politics going on there, and there was divisions, and there was party spirit that was forming there, and they were gathering behind certain leaders. Paul addresses that, and he says, to do that is just raw carnality. He says, that isn't spiritual to do that. He asks a very interesting question in verse 5. He says, "Who is Paul? And who is Apollos? But ministers by whom ye believe." Now, the word ministers, I know, carries a certain level of respect and so on in our vocabulary. It should. But you know what that word is in the original? It's servants. It's bond slave. That's what it is. He said, Paul and Apollos and the others there that are mentioned, he said, are merely servants. How special is that? Why would we rally behind a slave as a real leader and get all bent out of shape and draw into groups and have animosity one against another because of following a servant? He points it out in a little bit of sarcasm, maybe. Paul and Apollos are just ministers. They're just servants by whom ye believe. Why would you follow them? He says, cast your affection on Jesus Christ and follow him. Who then is Paul? Who is Apollos, he says? He says he planted, Apollos watered, they worked together, they helped each other, they tried to carry out the will of God. But he said it was God that gave the increase, and so it ever is. It still is that way in the church here. A party spirit needs to be dealt with. I see pride there in that portion where one was of one group and another one proclaimed themselves to be in another group. We need to deal with that spirit of pride, that I'm important and I'm big and I'm leader and I'm whatever that may be, God forbid. He said that will stifle, that is carnality, that stifles the work of God, that hinders, that stops this process of God being able to use us as a co-laborer in his work. Let's look at another principle. I find this one in verse 10. I've simply identified it as choose your building materials carefully. So we are called upon to be a co-laborer with Jesus Christ. And we are builders together of the kingdom of God. But he says there's options. He says there's possibilities that we could choose gold and silver and precious stones or wood, hay, or stubble. We are building. We are building day by day, line upon line, here a little, there a little. Our lives are being built. The work that God has called us to is being built. What materials are we using? Now, obviously, these are analogies. I don't know that any of us are building our life with gold or silver. Our church houses aren't really built with gold and silver. It's not a common building material. These are parabolic in their description. What he is saying is that there are building materials that will stand, that will last, that will endure, and there's building materials that will not. What kind of building material are you using in carrying out the work that God has for you to do? He says, choose your building materials carefully. And we'll look more at that later because it will be tried. But here, as I was thinking of the building material in our life, I thought of the things like the fruit of the Spirit. We'll never go wrong using love and joy and peace and long-suffering as building materials in our lives and with each other and building each other up in that way. Ephesians 4 talks about maturity when he says, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things. May grow up. May grow up. I'd like to grow up. You know, sometimes I say when I grow up, I'm going to, and you know, it's always kind of in the distance. But here he talks about growing up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. As I think of the construction of this temple, from verse 10 through verse 17, he talks about this building program. And in verse 16 and 17, he says, know ye not that ye are the temple of God? With what building materials are you building that temple? Will it last? You know, I had to ask myself, how much of what I do today has eternal value? When I finish my work tomorrow, how much of what I have done has eternal consequences? Am I building with something that will last into eternity, or is it wood, hay, stubble that comes and goes, and it really has no merit for the long haul? Paul urges each one of us to be a careful builder. Jesus said he would build his church in Matthew 16, and I believe that that is still the case today, but he invites us to be builders with him in that. It's an awesome thought. We are laborers together with God. There's another principle that I see here in verse 10. It's not by our own smarts or abilities. He says it's according to the grace of God, which is given unto him as a wise master builder. He has done this. And indeed, don't we any of us who are serious about building for the kingdom of God recognize that in spite of our best efforts, it will fall short if it were not for the grace of God, isn't it true? But by the grace of God, we are what we are. By the grace of God, we put our hand to the work. And as God blesses and we are co-laborers together with him, by that grace, something valuable and something good can come out of that. By the grace of God, the fifth idea that I see here is the need to prepare for testing. The need to prepare for testing. As we are laborers together with God, verse 13 says, every man's work shall be, and it says made manifest, but the idea is it will be tried. It will be tested. Testing is a part of life. It seems like trials are simply a part of life, and it is that way. He says, every man's work is going to be made manifest. The day is going to declare it. It's going to be revealed by fire. The fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. As I was thinking of that preparation for testing, it seems to me we can divide these tests into two. There are simply the tests of life. Day by day, there are trials, there are situations we face, there are challenges, sometimes to our faith, sometimes just to our work, and so on. But these setbacks, these trials that we face, these sometimes even tragedies or situations that we face, I think it takes my mind back to the analogy of the two houses that were there built in Matthew chapter 7, where Jesus said, whoever hears these sayings of mine and doeth them, he shall be like unto a wise man that built his house on the rock, and the other one built his house on the sand, because he heard but did not do. And he said, then there was tests, and here they are. He said, the storm came, the wind blew, the rain beat upon that house. I get the idea, the picture in my mind of water rushing down against this house, and there was rain beating on it. There were trials and testings. You know something about that. All of us do. And there it says the one house stood, the other house did not. Testing, the tests of life. Peter talks about the trial of your faith. He says it's much more precious than of gold that perishes, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. When he was talking to the church at Laodicea, the writer to the Revelation, our brother John, he says, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. These are simply the tests of life. And then there's another test that he talks about here, and that's the fire test. The fire test. I'm not sure what he means by the fire test. Sometimes I think we maybe experience fire tests even here, but somehow when I think of the fire test, I think of the final. In the final analysis, he says every man's work is going to be tried by fire. The final test. And will it stand? He says if our work has been, if the building material that is used was gold or silver or precious stones, it will last. And if it isn't, it will not. Several verses that would point that out would be verses like Romans 14, verse 12, where he says, so then every one of us shall give account of himself to God. It's the fire test. It's the final test. It's the accounting test. How did we live? How did we believe? Did we operate by faith? Ecclesiastes 12, 14 says, for God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. The fire test. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. 2 Corinthians 5:10. And of course, Hebrews points out that it is appointed unto man once to die. But after this, the fire test, the judgment, the revelation will be there, what the building material is that we were using as we were laborers together with God. Well, there's one more idea, one more principle in this beautiful scripture that we need to look at, and that is in verse 14, where he says, if any man's work abide which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. He shall receive a reward. There's somebody that's watching. As not, and he doesn't just send us forth, he goes with us. Always remember that. If we are working in the will of God, we are laborers together with God. He is there with us. And it says there that if we are faithful in that work that he has called us to, it says, he shall receive a reward. Verse 8 would refer to that as well, where he says, he that planteth and he that watereth are one, but every man shall receive his reward, his own reward according to his labor. And indeed, there are daily rewards. I hope you have found it that way. In working and being a co-laborer with God, there is satisfaction, there is peace, there is joy, there is communication with God, there is relationship, there is God's faithfulness, there is the sunrise this morning and the sunset tonight. As we are laborers together with God, there are just daily, minute by minute, hour by hour, rewards We could point to the thing like the Thanksgiving list. You know, when we have Thanksgiving, we ask, what are you thankful for? And we can come up with a long list. These are rewards. It's the faithfulness of God that is poured out daily upon us as we are co-laborers with Him. But let me tell you something. You ain't seen nothing yet. There's something big coming that is so much bigger than the Thanksgiving list and even the things that I have mentioned. There's coming a day, Matthew 25 tells us, where if we are faithful laborers, there comes a day when the Lord says, well done, thou good and faithful servant. You've been faithful in a few things. You've been faithful as a co-laborer. You've been faithful in building the things that I asked you to build. Enter into the joy of thy Lord. Oh, what an incredible, incredible reward. 2 Timothy, Paul was writing to Timothy and he talked about that. He said, there's coming a day. He said, I fought a good fight. I finished my course. I've kept the faith. He says, henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of glory, a crown of righteousness, a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but to all the faithful builders, to all the faithful co-laborers, to all those that love his appearing, he says. That's the reward that is promised to us as we build together. Brothers and sisters, never forget, we are laborers together with God. It is life's greatest opportunity.